In your Bible, if you will, please turn with me. We'll read along in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of those great passages in which we read about the offering of the body of Jesus. And this morning, as I have it before you, our lesson is about God's compassion. In Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 11. Verse 11 and go on through verse 26. We read that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there's forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, as we close with that section there, verse 19 on, the point really I want to focus in on is the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was not a sacrifice that needed to go on and on and on. In other words, he did it once and he's going to have to do it again and again and again. There is a difference, in the blood of man and the blood of animals. And it's not just that there is a physiological difference. It's the very fact that even from God's own view, the blood of animals could not take away sins. That's how this whole section starts in verse 11, that every priest standing at his daily service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's what they did for centuries. And then you have Jesus who comes, and with one single sacrifice of an innocent person, he is able to take away all sin for all time. Earlier in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, the writer says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole thing that Jesus has done in his sacrifice has given us access to God. We don't have access any other way. If we even tried on our own to get access to God, we'd be denied because we can't do that. It's not a big surprise. I mean, none of us here could just walk up to the White House and say, "We need to see the President of the United States now, stat," you know? And they go, "Oh, it's you. We'll go." No. What they would do is just look at us and go, "Okay, who are you?" And we might tell them, and we might have in our own minds self-importance that they're just not going to be impressed with. We can't come before God in any other way except through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." But he's not some faraway, unsympathetic, and that's the point. The idea of God's compassion is shown in the sympathy that is given, or proven, really, through Jesus. It's not that he is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He was in every respect tempted. Now, I don't know how far we go with this. To be honest with you, I don't think we go very far with the idea that he was tempted as we are, meaning, as some have said, that he was tempted to do specific sins. I think it goes right along with the idea of 1 John 2:15 through 17, the idea of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's kind of a general way of looking at all sin, categorized in one of these three ways. I think that's what we're talking about. He was tempted as we are, but he didn't sin. Can you imagine not giving in? Whatever the temptation, I know I have a temper. I let it go sometimes, and it feels good for that millisecond to let it go. Afterward, not so good. I want us to understand that giving in seems human. It's easy to do, but can you imagine living a life where you never give in? How easy would that have been? Not easy at all. I think we sometimes forget, if we've ever even thought of it before, that Jesus had to struggle against sin. That's exactly the point that would be made. To give you a specific example, let's look over in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Both Matthew and Luke share this circumstance with us. They're parallel passages, easy to remember because it's Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Here it's Luke 4, 1 through 13. I like Luke's. It's just a little bit longer, but a little bit more detail-oriented. We read in Luke 4 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And it's kind of like a wandering out there. And that's kind of the point. He's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." I want to stop here for a minute because I don't know how often you think about this interaction. I'm going to just tell you, the Bible doesn't go into the personality of Satan so much, but I kind of wonder as he approaches Jesus at this moment, if it's more of a curiosity, if it's one of these things where he thinks, is it really possible this is God in the flesh? I mean, we don't know because we're not told the inner thoughts of Satan at this time, but why ask, unless he's testing him for true, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. You're hungry. How easy it would have been for him to do something like this. And I don't know, we're not told here, well, the sin would have been eating a stone that he made into bread. I don't know exactly what the sin would have been. I've read a lot of different men's thoughts, and some have come up with some very interesting things. I think maybe the simplicity of it is that he would do something miraculous to satisfy himself. To do something that would just make his physical flesh happy. He doesn't do this. As a matter of fact, you can't read of any place in the New Testament that the apostles or any of them do something to help themselves out. For instance, Paul and his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, God doesn't say, "You're an apostle, you can do miracles, heal yourself." There's nothing like that. There's never a point where Paul says, "I laid hands on myself and that thorn went." It's nothing like that. So again, Satan, maybe with some interest into who this really might be, command the stone to become bread. But Jesus answers from the Word of God. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that's pretty cool. I mean, honestly, he could do something like that. He does it in a moment of time. And then said to Jesus, "To you, I will give all this authority and their glory if, or for it has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to you if you then will worship me. It'll be yours." Now, again, he's testing Jesus, tempting him. But he doesn't do it by just saying, "Look, everything belongs to me." He does something to Jesus that he is able to show all the kingdoms of the world. Luke's the one that says this. Matthew doesn't say it this way. Luke says, "All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And says, "I'll give it to you because I can give it to anybody I want to give it. If only you'll worship me, it'll all be yours." He provides Jesus a shortcut in some ways, a quick access. But Jesus answers, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." I know I've made this point before with what Jesus does here in saying "it is written" and quoting scripture. He doesn't come up with something new. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm God and I'm going to say this is the new scripture." He quotes what's there. And Satan picks up on this pretty quickly. He took him to Jerusalem. So, again, this is, we don't really talk about the miracle here, but it is something that Satan is able to show the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the world at one time to him, and then turn around and they go from the wilderness to Jerusalem. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and set. So it's a little bit of a height there. It sits above the city, which is on a hill. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, and you can hear maybe a little bit of the mockery and the sarcasm, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. So Satan not only knows Scripture, but he knows how it sometimes is applied to Jesus as Messiah. He says, if you're really God, then let's fulfill it now. Let's do this. Which shows you he doesn't take God's word too seriously. And he quotes another passage, on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he doesn't leave Jesus alone. It's not like, as I've heard some people teach, that Jesus was tempted and these are all the temptations and then Satan just left him alone. We're not told exactly when all these other opportune times may or may not have come up, but at this point, whatever time it is, it wasn't now, but it's going to come. He didn't leave Jesus alone. So there's that. In Hebrews, and obviously we're doing a lot in Hebrews, chapters 10, 4, now 7. As I have here in front of you, Hebrews 7, 26, 27, where the writer is making the point concerning Jesus as high priest. He says, it was indeed fitting or proper that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, talking about the Jewish high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. As a matter of fact, John will tell us, he reminds us that when Jesus is offered as an advocate, that it's not just for us. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father or before the Father. The idea is he defends us. He becomes more than just a defender trying to reinterpret the things that we've done. He actually becomes the very sacrifice that covers it all up. As he goes on here, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the point isn't just that Jesus died on the cross and he did it for those who would obey. According to 1 John 2 and verse 2, he did this for the whole world. This isn't the only passage to show that, but he did this for the whole world. In your Bible, if you will, turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages when it comes to Jesus and what he did, and maybe, if you will, the logistics of all this. There are people, and it's been around for a long time, the idea is that when Jesus was here on earth, he was more of maybe a hallucination, an apparition, that he wasn't really here. One of the passages I think of is in the gospel accounts where in John specifically, he appears right in front of him. In Luke 24, he is on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, and he goes from them to Jerusalem. It's not real far, but it's a few miles away, and he just appears. He kind of walks right through a wall after his resurrection. And the point that I want to make is there's a difference, it seems, in his form, but to show them he's not just some ghost in some hallucination, group hallucination. It wasn't just one person who saw him that way. He says, give me some fish, and I'm going to eat, and you'll see I'm not a ghost. So in Philippians 2, the idea isn't that he came to the earth and he was just a figment of people's imaginations, that he actually was here. He could be touched. He was touched. As a matter of fact, when he was raised from the dead, Mary's the first to ever see him, thinking he was the gardener. When she finds out it's not the gardener, it's Jesus, she clings to him. And he commands her not to do that because he hasn't yet ascended. Whatever that's supposed to mean. Philippians 2:3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I think for all of us, this would be the world if we could. This would be the best thing for the world if we could do it. So he goes on, in humility we are to count other people more significant than ourselves. We are each to look out not for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. He's the example. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now, this means what it says there. It's not hard to figure this out. He was in the very form of God. The word that would be used there is very clearly the word form. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The idea is he didn't hang on to it. He let it go. He emptied himself. Whatever that means, we don't know exactly. But he emptied himself and he took the form, same word that's used there in verse 6. He had the form of God and he took a human form, actually the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But notice, it's not just any old death. It's the death on a cross. Talking about Jesus' humanity, if he were just an apparition, let me say this. If he was just a ghost, if he was just, and I mean by that, not a, you know, we think ghost, somebody's already died. But the idea of a spirit, just kind of there, and we think we see him. Why in the world would he sweat it that he was about to be crucified? If there was no physical pain that he could endure at all, was it just a big act? Maybe that's what some people think. But why in the world would Luke tell us that when he sweat, it was like great drops of blood? Whether that means he was suffering from blood in the sweat, which is a possibility, it's rare, but it can happen, or that, and this is my opinion, that Luke is saying it's stress sweat. If you sweat when you're just outside and you're hot, you're doing things, it's different than stress sweat. Becomes great drops, you know, heavy drops. I think that's what Luke is saying. Either way, why in the world, if he wasn't actually here, would he stress it at all? Why would he pray, let this cup pass? I've read some weird things, I know we all have, probably heard some weird things, of people who say when Jesus was crucified, he didn't even cry out. Where in the world would you get that? Bible doesn't say anything about it. But I guarantee you, as he was being scourged in John 19, he had to yell out. It had to be very painful. When nails were driven through his, I say wrist, but it would be right here where two bones fused together right before the wrist. You press hard enough there, you can feel those bones. It's kind of it. That's where they put the nails. I guarantee you Jesus cried out because there was pain involved with this. When he is on the cross, he doesn't stand there beautiful and just say words out loud, really loud, because he could fill his lungs. His diaphragm would have been weakened tremendously by how they did this. And most of what he said, you remember when he from the cross says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The people standing right there thought he was calling on Elijah because they couldn't really hear him. All I'm trying to say is the humanity of Jesus is astounding. It is mind-boggling that God became flesh. And the example Paul is saying is the example of us, verse 3 and 4, not doing things from selfish ambition. What example does he give? Not himself, he gives Jesus, who was found in human form and humbled himself even to the point of the cross. And then in verse 9, here, Philippians 2, 9, God therefore has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lest we think the cross was easy, it was not Jesus strolling to the cross. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we actually read from the writer there, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I know today we kind of look at the cross as jewelry in that regard, its execution. There's shame attached to it. He is seated now, though, at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look with me for the moment in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verse 39 through 46. So Luke 22, 39. Jesus, again, this is before his crucifixion in the Mount of Olives nearby. He came out and went, as was his custom. He's in a place that he's been to many other times, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He doesn't take the whole group of disciples. We're told it's Peter, James, and John. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. I know we don't even think about it. This isn't Jesus, God in the flesh, who's like, "Bring it on." That's the hubris of people. People are like, "Oh, we'll do this," right? Jesus doesn't say anything like that. An angel is sent to strengthen him, to encourage him in this. Being, and I want you to see this in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, if Jesus wasn't even here on earth, then what in the world is this all about? Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. They're grieved by everything. He's talking about stress, sleep. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as he says these things, Judas comes, brings the whole group of Jews and Romans there to arrest him, as if they're arresting some really bad guy. We read earlier this morning when we were partaking of the Lord's Supper, the section in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet," here's the astounding thing, "we esteemed him stricken." We looked at him like he had the problem. "Smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions," not his own. That's really the implication being made. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace," peace with God, really. "And with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he," God, "made him to be sin." What? He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, this is a verse I know we've heard before. I've preached it before. I don't know how we just read through this. It's hard. God made him for our sake. He did this. Just like Isaiah says, it is our griefs that he bore, our transgressions. We thought him afflicted by God, but it was actually him doing it for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. I think this is why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is God's great message. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Colossians 2, 13 to 15, as I have here in front of you. "You who once were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." By doing what? You talk about the cancel culture. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he has put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. We may not feel that way. And what I'm trying to say is, we may not feel that, well, everything's been fixed, it's solved, right? Because we're still in our own battles. But here's the point, the war is won. I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that great message, the war is won. And it's done so, God did that. Just like when the children of Israel were told what they were to do, I know there are people, I'm going to make this point real quick, there are those people who say baptism is not something that actually saves anybody. You know, it's something you do maybe to show you've been saved and all. It's not what the scriptures teach. But let me ask you this. And I've talked to folks who are like, one thing, baptism just seems like a weird thing, right? Yeah, maybe it does. But when Jerusalem excuse me, when Jericho was surrounded by Israel, by Joshua, I'm trying to get all my names straight. When Joshua was told by the angel of the Lord, I want you to do this, and you can well imagine Joshua coming back and telling his captains and his generals, here's the plan. We're going to go to Jericho, mighty walled city right there across the Jordan River. And what are we going to do? We're going to go out there. And Joshua's like telling them, and the army guys are like, yes, what are we going to do? We're going to march around but not say anything. We're going to be real quiet. And we're going to go home. And we're going to do it again. And we're going to do it again and again and again. Six times. One time a day. And as he's telling this, maybe a little excited because this is the angel of the Lord told him this is what they're going to do. Their eyes may have gone up and their jaws opened and they're like, he's lost his mind. It's Joshua just lost his mind. I'm not saying that that's exactly what they thought, but I'm sure somebody thought this is weird. And then here comes the seventh day. We're going to go out and we're going to march seven times on that day. And then we're going to make a really, just a whole bunch of noise. We're going to break pitchers, blow trumpets, and the walls are going to come crashing down. Do you think they all thought it's going to work? Was there any doubt? Might have been. I'm not saying Joshua doubted. Joshua was actually the one talked to by the angel. And what I'm trying to say is, from an outside view, it seems weird and ridiculous even. But it was God who did it. Baptism is God who's doing it. And being born again of water and spirit is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. A man must be born again of water and spirit. Can a man actually enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus doesn't say, yes, Nicodemus, that's exactly what I'm saying. He says, you don't understand, but this is what must happen. A man must be born again of water and spirit. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the thing is, biblical love isn't chemistry. It's not impulse, it's not emotion, and this is the way the world looks at love. Chemistry, impulse, emotion. What love is, according to the Bible, the greatest and best example, the most perfect example, is Jesus there in Philippians 2. It's self-sacrifice. I can read those words just like you can, but it's hard to live, isn't it? Yes. It's not chemistry, it's not impulse, it's not emotion, it is self-sacrifice. What Jesus said as he was about to go home to heaven in Matthew 28 is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples, baptizing them, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and command them all things that I have taught you. We need to understand how important it is that we follow God. He has won the war. Our battles day to day continue. The war has been won because God, through his son Jesus, had compassion. God's compassion is perfect. And if you want to be a part of that, you can. Being baptized and have all your sins forgiven because God commands it. We urge you to do that now as we stand together and sing.